Well, our sermon text this morning is from John 17, verses 1 through 5. John 17, 1 through 5. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, John 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son to work works which are so far above, beyond what we should be able to ask or think. And so we humbly ask that your Holy Spirit be with the preaching of your word, and please grant us hearts to internalize and rejoice in what it means that Jesus did not shy away from his dark hour, but instead drank the cup of your wrath in our place. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, holding a top secret security clearance seems to most people like a pretty neat thing. It's fun to imagine having access like a 007 or a secret spy agent and listening in on some high-ranking official as he's involved in some exciting plan to save the world. Well, in our passage today, we're all invited to listen in on Jesus in his prayer closet as he discusses the saving of the world with his Father. And really, this is a pretty incredible place to find ourselves, because in the kingdoms of men, in order to get clearance like this, you have to be vetted with a long interview process. And they got to make sure that you're trusted and make sure that you're worthy, and then they grant it to you like Thor's hammer. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus invites the unworthy to listen in on his undercover mission. And what we hear is better than any action-packed Tom Clancy geopolitical spy thriller. It has all the elements of a great spy flick: a hero saving the world regardless of the pain that he'll have to go through, and that moment when everything looks impossible, but then the camera pans out to reveal that he's got his crew there, and they've got a plan, and they've got all these things that they've got worked out. And then, finally, there's the victory, or the payoff, which often, for the humble heroes we love, is just to go home with the family that he loves and has saved. Well, in the first few verses of John, there are all of these elements. There's the pain, and the plan, and the payoff. However, the stakes are infinitely greater. Our hero is not just saving some innocent citizens from nuclear bombs or totalitarian regimes. No, Peter Parker is a little bit more like our hero, because he actually fights to keep his own enemies alive and to reconcile those who are fighting him, even at great cost to himself. So first, the pain. As John 17 opens, we find Jesus with literally the weight of the world on his shoulders. His hour has come. It's late at night on the evening of the Last Supper, and Jesus has been giving instructions to his disciples for some time during his concluding farewell discourse. Dinner has been eaten, and the wine has been drunk, and the dishes have been put in the dishwasher, and it's bedtime. And as his disciples are likely fading, none of them fully grasp the magnitude of everything that is about to come to pass this night and the next morning and over the next few days. Well, Jesus finishes up his parting instructions, and then he turns his eyes away from his disciples and he looks up to address his Father. Now, Jesus does intend for us to hear him, but he's not addressing the disciples or even us directly. In this hour, his disciples don't have what he needs. He needs to talk to his Father in heaven. And as he does, the body language of his prayer stands out. His eyes are lifted heavenward. And now this is kind of funny to think about someone's physical prayer posture, because normally when we're praying, our eyes are closed and we aren't really looking around. And we don't want to be like the Pharisees that Jesus warns about in Matthew, praying in the street primarily to be seen. Rightly, our priority ought to be our relationship with God and the content of our prayer and the posture of our heart and not our body. But we also shouldn't dismiss that the heart and the body are connected, and often the spiritual life of our thoughts and our intentions are reflected in our body language and manifested in our feelings. And vice versa. Earlier, when Jesus was sweating great drops of blood from the stress that was laid before him, we see how it's often impossible to delineate between whether the body is reflecting the spirit or the spirit reflecting the body. And such is life as creatures that God has made us. And so how fitting it is for this prayer, often referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer, to begin with the flesh of the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, together, unified, perfectly displaying the unity of his spirit and his flesh. So right off the bat, this priestly prayer is priming the topic of Christ's priestly work as our mediator and as our sacrifice, because there's this mysterious and seamless integration between Christ's human and divine natures. Now you might say, well, that's kind of a stretch. You know, we've just started this passage and all he's done is look up so far. Well, first, as with just about everything that is true and deep in our faith, when we consider with a humble heart the weight of our sin and the holiness of God, complex theological issues start to become accessible and practical to us. And as we think humbly here about Jesus, in a context where he's so clearly mediating between God and man, Christ's nature as the God-man becomes extremely relevant. So we may consider here that only a human can receive the wrath and judgment that man deserves, and only God can endure that wrath and yet live. So it makes it very fitting that our Lord's high priestly prayer would begin with an illustration of the unity of Christ's body language and will. John is hinting to us that Christ's very nature in the incarnation will be key in our reconciliation with God. And second, the God-man nature of Jesus takes on even more relevance when we look at other examples from Scripture of lifted eyes associated with prayer. And actually, there's only a few examples in the whole Bible. We'll look at just one from the New Testament and one from the Old. In the New Testament, in fact, in this book a few chapters earlier, just before commanding Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, Jesus lifted his eyes heavenward. And then in the Old Testament, in the Psalms of Ascent, one of which we read earlier, on the perils of the road, as they would sing as they came against pilgrims, as the pilgrims came against those that may have been trying to rob them or something like that on the road to Jerusalem, and they would look up and they would sing for help. To you I lift up my eyes, they might sing. To you who are enthroned in heaven, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. So immediately, as Jesus begins to pray to his Father here, his body language clues us into three themes: a dangerous pilgrimage in the Songs of Ascent, resurrection with Lazarus, and the unity of Christ's human and divine natures. And all of these themes are wrapped up in the hour which is to come, the hour that he needs to talk with his Father about. And yet, for our sake, he allows us to listen in on this lofty intertrinitarian prayer. So he is actually unlike the Pharisee that was warned about in Matthew, where his focus was to impress others. Christ's priority is his relationship with his Father. So now, what do we know about this hour? Well, Jesus has talked to his disciples extensively several times about it. And what is clear is that this hour for our Lord is linked with deep agony and pain. in chapter 12, in the prayer we talked about a moment ago, where his stress brought forth bloody perspiration. That came through his being tempted to avoid this hour. He asked the Father if there could possibly be any other way to save those that the Father had given him, but there was no other way. Outside of time and the counsels of the triune God, there was one other path available, which God could have freely chosen, but that path was to leave us all to the fate that we deserve as sinners. But once God's counsel was set, once he had decided to reconcile a people to himself, there was no way forward which could have anything to do with compromising his justice. See, God is justice just as much as he is love, because love cannot ignore the pain of those who have been sinned against. And the Lord's anger against sinner is not merely because he is the one primarily sinned against. It is that. He is holy. And the audacity of us creatures that are made of dust sinning against and defying our God even once is incredible. But also, to compromise his justice would mean that he would have to stop hating the injustices that we perpetrate on one another. But to do that, he would have to stop loving those that have been sinned against. And so love and justice are inextricably linked in God's nature. Therefore, he cannot and he will not compromise either of them. So, there could be no path forward in redemption without a guilty verdict falling on man, on the curse of the law falling on man. And whether God's perfect moral law has been presented to us in detail, like it was with Israel in the Mosaic law, or whether it's been shown to us in merely our conscience, we are all guilty of breaking God's law. As sure as God is faithful to his covenants, then, there is no way that the Father would or could let the cup of wrath pass from man. And so our great high priest set his face like flint to carry out the plan, to endure the agony that was appointed to him. And while his human nature was naturally tempted to recoil from that hour of pain, the second person of the Trinity could never be tempted to be out of sync with the will of his Father. The cost was so high and the darkness so dark that hour was so frightening to Jesus that he considered avoiding it. And yet our Lord's eyes were set on enduring the work for which his Father had sent him. But how is it that Jesus can be so undeterred with what he faces? Well, as we're about to see, it's because the plan behind this seemingly impossible mission is so much deeper than just being clever, just being the wisdom of God in a clever way. His reasons for not accepting defeat are as deep gets. So much so that in our merely being allowed to listen in on this prayer, we are stretched to consider such heavenly and foreign and glorious thoughts that Isaiah 55 is quite fitting here, where our Lord proclaims, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And again, this is not the Lord's prayer that we repeat. Jesus is not teaching us to pray like this. It would be inappropriate and even blasphemous. We are listening in on something else. We get to overhear a plan that is rooted in the Son's special relationship with the Father, a relationship that is more beautiful and more perfect and more glorious than any other relationship that we have ever experienced. In fact, all relationships that we know, all covenants, all intimacies, all proper authority dynamics or happy friendships are in some way reflections or refractions on this perfect relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Really, if we try to think of or speak of what it is like, in a sense, we can only get it in reverse, because it's not like anything. Every good relationship we know is in some way a reflection of this relationship. With the Father and the Son, there is perfect, beautiful, dynamic synergy where each person is fully fulfilled in their uniqueness and their oneness and their equality and their roles and their labor and their giving and receiving and their purpose and their authority and their mission. And as a side note, of course we know that three is the magic number, and the person of the Holy Spirit is equally integral to this plan of salvation. But the emphasis of this passage is on the work that the Father sent the Son to do, and there's a very good reason for this. The work of the Father and the Son has to come prior to the Spirit because there is no justification to apply to us or sanctification to work in us without Christ's work being accomplished. Even those saints in the past, like Abraham, who have been justified by faith and have tasted a measure of sanctification, could not have done so unless the work of Christ would be accomplished in the future. In fact, we would have no special revelation about salvation and no written word of God at all unless Christ was to one day become incarnate and accomplish this work, because the whole book is about his redemption, written about him. This is why Paul would say that he resolved to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, there was never any possibility that Jesus could be unsuccessful. As surely as the Father could not break his covenant with man and let justice slide for our sins, it was likewise not in the nature of the Son to desire anything but to fulfill the covenant of redemption that he made with his Father before time. Our redemption, then, is grounded on an unshakable foundation, established outside of time in the very unchanging nature of God. And we feel the reality of this if we listen closely in this high priestly prayer and we study it to try and find the role that we play in it, because there's nothing there. All we'll hear is crickets. There is absolutely nothing here about our efforts or our works in connection with granting us eternal life. Rather, Jesus is standing on the promise of his Father, recalling the promise of authority given to him to grant eternal life to all that the Father had given to him. The payoff, then, is that eternal life is secured for the elect, and all glory goes to God. See, just as our highest purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, it is actually also God's highest purpose to glorify God and enjoy God forever. But how many people have contemplated this and thought, well, wait a minute, it would be wrong for me to glorify myself, so how is it good for God to do that? Well, in short, what else could God possibly lift up as more glorious than himself? When we glorify God, what else could we possibly say is more glorious than him? When we speak of his glory, we are accurately assessing that God alone is infinite in his being, glorious, blessed, and perfect, that God alone is all-sufficient and eternal and unchangeable, that God alone, it is impossible for us to fully comprehend him in all of his wondrous nuances, that God alone is almighty and knowing everything, and that he uses his knowledge most wisely in all ways, that he is most holy and most just and most merciful and most glorious, and God alone is forever long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so, in order for us to live honestly with reality and with God, and to have we have to see these things as they are, that he is God and we are his creatures. And for God to be able to live in reality, he has to see himself as he is. And the reality is that there is none greater than him. In fact, there is not even some scale or hierarchy of beings that he is at the top of. All being and all life and all holiness and all goodness and justice and truth are granted to him, are granted to other beings by him, because they are part of his nature. There is none other like him. And so to glorify anything else would be to lift up something lesser than himself. And he's too full of truth to do that. And he doesn't care if fools are jealous of his glory. If I wanted to glorify myself and make myself the center of my universe, so that everyone around me had to consider me and my feelings and my needs and my goals, and so that if I don't feel the thoughts of everyone around me, and my family and my friends and my school and my coworkers revolving around me, and I get angry about that, then I'm a narcissist. But not so for God, because he's God. And that means that when our thoughts are actually revolving around him, we are able to see ourselves more accurately. When he is lifted up, we are both lifted up and brought low in all the right ways, so that we are changed for the better, and we can live real and authentic eternal life. This is why in the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, it says that God is our best thought by day and by night. To meditate on him is to dwell on the greatest thoughts which can be thought, while to make ourselves or even our loved ones or an angel the center of our thoughts is to actually mar the beauty which we and others truly have. When his glory is seen clearly, though, all other beauties and truths are come into greater focus. And so we see here that in the persons of our triune God, there is this reciprocal glorifying of one another, where the Father glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father. But one question still remains here. What specific aspect of Christ's nature or work is he talking about when he asks the Father to glorify him? We've just thought quite a bit about several aspects of God's eternal glory, so it seems possible that Jesus may have had in mind the resurrection or ascension, pointing to that glory of the next life. But chapter 12 has prepped us to narrow in on the context of Jesus is thinking of. There, he had asked the Father, glorify your name. And the glorification of his name was the judgment of the world. And that is echoing that theme of redemption, where redemption could not come by anything but judgment of man. Also, in the previous chapter, Jesus has also compared Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness to his own being lifted up. And that would happen on the cross. So in asking the Father to glorify him, Jesus is actually asking the Father to bring the cross. He's saying, let the cup of your judgment fall on me in the place of those that you have granted eternal life to. He knows that to reach that payoff in their plan, that he has to take the pain, and he is ready. Just as a bit of a pep talk for himself, though, in his prayer, Jesus calls to remembrance the tools that he's been given in this job to save the world. Like Q sending off 007 with some tricked out ride or several incredible gadgets, the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. And the flesh here is talking about mortality and even being susceptible to death. So with Jesus having authority over that, he has all that he needs to grant you eternal life. And this is a life that you could never grant yourselves by your own efforts. Because no matter how much you work out or eat healthy, or if you take all of your booster shots or take all of your vitamins or antioxidants, even if Elon Musk was to be able to get us out to Mars and save us before the sun was to engulf us, all of our efforts to live eternally can only be in vain, because eternal life is not some equation to solve. It's not just length of days. It's an authority which the Son wields as a gift from the Father. But what really is eternal life? Like Elon, we can naturally think of it just in terms of unending existence. But here we see that eternal life is that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For us, then, the payoff is to know God through Christ. And indeed, to know God is even more covenantal language, which is used commonly in the Old Testament. It meant to have God exclusively as your covenant Lord. And this knowing God language is a particular favor to the prophet Ezekiel. He uses it over 50 times. For example, in Ezekiel 37, he says, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in my own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord." And so, as the problem of man's sin and God's justice being uncompromising was actually the presenting problem of the whole Old Testament, knowing God is picked up as the overarching theme of the New Testament. The payoff of this plan, which our great high priest had to ignore so much pain to secure for us, is the personal relationship with God, which those who have been redeemed by the Son can partake of. So, Jesus is defining eternal life as covenant communion, which is fellowship with God and Jesus Christ, not a relationship based on the topsy-turvy ups and downs of our insecurities or boasting, but in a relationship with God that is so honest that you and God can both look at you and say, if you were under the law, you would really be in some serious trouble. And yet, the price is paid, and you are free, and another way has been made. In his agonizing hour on the cross, this mission impossible was completed as Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." And in this, we see that we could never pray this prayer as Jesus does. He is using his works and his obedience as the basis for his glory and our eternal life. Imagine if we did this. We couldn't, and we shouldn't. It would be audacious. We can only pray on the basis of grace. So instead, may we merely rejoice in and trust in and proclaim the mighty works of our great high priest, and may we honor God by walking in the newness of eternal life, which he paid such a great price to secure on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you all the glory this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sit in awe as you have allowed us to listen in on your plan and your work to grant us eternal life. And Lord, we are both humbled and strengthened in our faith as we see that we have contributed nothing to our salvation but the sin which made it necessary. It was all on Jesus to endure that dreaded hour, and he did so with his eyes turned upward to you in obedience. Father, as we work out this salvation that you have granted us, may it be well with our souls. Whether the works you've given us to do are happy or painful, may you help us to keep turning our eyes up to you for strength and endurance. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.